This morning we have, as you all I'm sure know by now, a very special guest. We had a very special guest yesterday, Ingalill Gusick. And we have the other half this morning. What a great blessing that is to have David up here this morning. Let me just say a couple of things that I've learned about David's ministry. A few years ago, he made a strategic decision to focus most of his energies and attention on a ministry that he started way back in, I believe, the early 90s, called Enduring Word. An Enduring Word is a Bible commentary that David began, actually initially through Blue Letter Bible. But if you are one of those people, Pastor Lance at Bridgeway the other day called me a Bible nerd. And if you're a Bible nerd and you really love God's Word and you want to... you come across a passage that you need some further clarification or illumination on. If you Google, let's say you're in Mark 5, if you Google Mark 5, the first thing that comes up is Enduring Word. The Enduring Word gets something like 10 million hits a page every day. That's a lot. That's reaching a lot of people every single day. So this morning, we are thrilled to have Pastor David Gusick come up and share the word with us. Come on up, David.
Thank you, Pastor George. Good morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure to be here. It's such a pleasure here. I got to, Pastor George, it's 10 million a month. Oh, okay. Which, okay, I'm just saying, it's a lot. It is a lot.
That was only last month.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Maybe he's speaking prophetically there. Man, that would be awesome. Yeah. So I'm super grateful for it. And what he's talking about is an unusual ministry that God has given me with an online Bible commentary that some people find helpful. Yeah. And it's really the focus of my life and my ministry now. And a big part of the work we do at what we call Enduring Word is translate that commentary into other languages. Because a good free Bible resource is appreciated, I think, in English. But you should just know it's really rare to find those resources in other languages. So now for many years, we've had a very concerted effort to translate the commentary. And of course, the no-brainer language for us was Spanish. And that, we have the whole commentary, Genesis to Revelation, translated into Spanish. We get 500,000 page views a month, 600,000 just on the Spanish site. And so that's a great blessing. But then in other languages, we've got really extensive programs with a lot of progress in Chinese, Arabic, Farsi, German, Russian, Italian, Portuguese, French, Urdu. And the reason why I mention that, thank you for that. The reason is I would appreciate it if you'd pray. Just about everywhere I go and speak, I ask people to pray for that work. And I'm not asking for a half-hour war room intercession every day. I mean, if you did it, that'd be awesome. But if you would just, what Paul described as make mention in prayer. Paul said he made mention in prayer for people. So if you would just make mention in prayer, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation. We see God doing a lot. That translation work takes a lot of resources. It takes a lot of people. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of coordination. But we see remarkable progress being made. And I think it's because I ask people to pray for it. So please do that. All right. So Ingalill, my wife, right here in the front. Say hi to everybody, Ingalill. She had such a wonderful time with the ladies yesterday, and so I'm happy to be here this morning, mainly as her husband, and to bring you something from God's Word. So, Father in heaven, we thank you. We delight to worship you, Lord. We delight in your presence with us. And Lord, we're very grateful that you are a faithful shepherd to speak to your sheep. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here this morning who are not yet, Lord, numbered among your sheep, that they haven't yet repented and believed upon Jesus and received all that he gives through his death and resurrection, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to them in a wonderful way this morning. Speak, Lord, through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to take a look at the first 17 verses of this chapter. And everywhere I speak, I ask the pastor or whoever, how much time do I have? And Pastor George told me I can go all the way to 11:30, which for me is a lot of time. So I figured, well, with the beauty of that generous allotment of time, and I want you to know that if I end earlier than that, I will. I'm not going to keep talking just to keep talking. But I want to begin just by reading the entire text here, because it's wonderful. Matthew chapter 3, the first 17 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, in the last month or so in our country, there's been an interest, at least among believers, on the subject of revival. Happenings at Asbury University in Kentucky, I believe it is, and other similar places, because it seems to at least spread somewhat, have excited people's interest in the topic. And I'm grateful for that, because I have a great interest biblically and historically in the subject of revival, of spiritual awakening. And I would just say this, and I always like to say this up front, I believe God works in the ordinary. The day in, day out discipleship of believers coming together week after week. Just we come here to worship the Lord, to be with one another, to receive encouragement, to honor the Lord with our worship, with our giving, to hear the word of the Lord, to pray together. Just the day in, day out, God works in the ordinary. I believe it with all my heart. But I also believe that there are times of extraordinary advance in God's kingdom. I don't think it's an either-or proposition. I think there's a beautiful work that God builds his kingdom step by step, piece by piece, in the ordinary things of the people of God. But there's also times where God just seems to take great leaps forward in his work. We see it biblically repeated again and again. We see times in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 7, where God did a remarkable work among the people of God. In the days of Josiah, the king, there was a remarkable revival. What God did in the city of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah, folks, that was revival. They were so serious about repenting and getting right, they clothed their cows in sackcloth. That's getting serious about your walk with God. In the New Testament, we have examples of the day of Pentecost. That was an outpouring of God's Spirit that brought many to Christ. We have God's work in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 19, where it says that the word of the Lord spread and prevailed throughout the whole province. It prevailed. There was something exciting. There's a big step forward in the work of God's kingdom. But I think by any measure, what God did through John the Baptist was also a mark of revival. And so what I want to do, it's very simple in this message that I have for you today. I just want to speak to you about the ministry of John the Baptist as a pattern of revival. It doesn't tell us everything that we can learn about how God works in these times where he seems to take great steps forward in his work. But I think there's a lot we can learn. As a matter of fact, I'm a little self-conscious about this message right here because as I look at it, I've got 14 points of the ministry of John the Baptist as a pattern of revival. Now, if I was telling any preacher, come to me with 14 points, I'd say, get serious. And I'll be straightforward. I see the clock on the wall. I don't know if we're going to get through all these 14, but I'll make an effort at it. And let's just walk through them one by one. Number one, the work of John the Baptist was a pattern of revival because it used an unlikely man, John the Baptist. Verses 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 3. We'll just be quoting everything from Matthew chapter 3 here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at verse 4. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Friends, that's a strange man. In his personality, in his ministry, John the Baptist was patterned after the bold Elijah. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 1, where it mentions Elijah basically dressed the same way. And I want to take pains to point out, John the Baptist was not trying to cultivate a revival image. You know, he didn't go to the marketing group and the survey groups and the focus groups. All right, how can I really project the right kind of image that'll bring forth revival in this? No. This was who he was. This was who God created him to be in the very womb. In the spirit of today's age, if we take the spirit of much of modern Christianity, John's ministry would have been really different. He wouldn't start in the wilderness. What a stupid place to start a revival ministry. The wilderness? Go to a place where there's a lot of people. Go to where the crowds are. John the Baptist wouldn't dress strangely. He wouldn't preach such a straightforward message. Friends, when your message is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that doesn't seem to be a way to win friends and influence people. If he was more motivated by the spirit of today's age, John would use marketing surveys and focus groups to hone his message and presentation. But that wasn't it. John wasn't motivated by the spirit of his age or the spirit of our age. He was motivated by the Spirit of God. And one common characteristic is that in times of revival, both biblically and historically, God often uses unusual, unlikely people. Number two, John's revival is a pattern because it came from an unusual place, the wilderness of Judea. Again, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, wouldn't it be more logical for a real work of revival to come forth from Jerusalem? That's where the temple was. That's where the priesthood was. That's where the crowds were. or even from a place like Alexandria, Egypt. There was a huge population of Jewish people in Alexandria. Or you could even say from Galilee. There was a lot of Jewish people in Galilee. Well, why not come from one of those more logical places? The wilderness of Judea was an unlikely place. But God brought revival from there. Now, in history, God has often brought revival from unusual places. One place that's sort of interesting is a place called Herrnhut, out in the middle of nowhere. Today, it's in what is the eastern part of Germany. That area of the world, of Europe, has switched sides, countries from time to time. But it's out in the middle of nowhere, no big cities, no great universities, no centers of politics or finance, but on the estate of a nobleman, a man named Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. It's quite a name. On his estate, among a strange group of refugees from many different places in Europe, God did a unique work. In this obscure place, they lived together. But Zinzendorf was determined to make them into a genuine Christian community. Now, since they came from different places and different traditions within the Protestant Christian world, they argued and fought all the time. They were godly, but argumentative. They were followers of Jan Hus, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Heinrich Zwingli, and others as well. And so they always had controversies. They were always fighting. But Zinzendorf led them to seek out the areas that they agreed on and to encourage them in the points that they agreed rather than emphasizing their differences. Matter of fact, Herrnhut, even though he was the lord of the manor, he had a personal interview with every adult resident of Herrnhut. On May 12th, 1727, they entered into a solemn covenant together, agreeing to dedicate their lives to the Lord as Zinzendorf had dedicated his life to the Lord, each one of them in their own calling and position. The idea was that everybody should be committed to the Lord fully, not just the preachers, not just the ministers, but everybody. They then organized elders to lead times of Bible study and prayer, and that eventually culminated into a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit on August 13th, 1727. Now, that day was preceded by extraordinary praying, but 2 weeks later, after August 13th, they started a prayer meeting there at Herrnhut. They started a prayer meeting that lasted day and night, 24 hours a day, for 100 years. From that little obscure community, they sent out missionaries in a time when almost no one was going out to the mission field, and they sent out more than 100 missionaries from their little village. Now, that work started in that little obscure Saxon village of Herrnhut, but that spread over the entire world directly and indirectly. Notably, those revived Moravian believers, they influenced George Whitefield and John Wesley and the entire First Great Awakening. Just like the wilderness of Judea, God often brings forth revival from unlikely places. Number three, John the Baptist's revival is a pattern because it was marked by preaching. Again, you saw it there in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, I don't know that you can sort of preach revival into reality. If I were to say it's more common that revival is prayed into reality and preaching is the fruit of revival. But in some way or another, preaching is always associated with revival. Now, sometimes, to be honest, it isn't the core of what God is doing. In a great outpouring of the Spirit in the United States in 1858 and 1859, that's sometimes known as the prayer meeting revival. Because the amazing work that God did was not primarily through preaching, but more so through prayer meetings. Yet the preaching is never far away. Now, a man who's been a tremendous teacher to me in revival. Though I barely met him personally, but through his books and through his recordings, both audio and video, he went to be with the Lord in 1987, but his name was J. Edwin Orr, Dr. J. Edwin Orr. I would highly recommend the website jedwinorr.com, or with two R's. There's a compilation there of just about all the audio and video of J. Edwin Orr that you could find. But he was a great scholar of revival. And he took out the historical documentation of what God has done. So J. Edwin Orr tells the story of a man named H.J. Galley, who just graduated from Spurgeon's College in London, and he was in his first pastorate. This was during the Welsh Revival. And upon reading of the reports of the Welsh Revival, 1904 in Wales, in the newspaper, he decided he was going to go see it for himself. So he visited a classmate of his who lived in Wales named Williams, who pastored a church, and he wanted to learn about it firsthand. So he gets off the train, and he starts talking with his friends. And I'll just kind of read to you the conversation that Orr recorded. Galley asked his friend Williams, well, is it real revival? He says, it's like the gate of heaven open to our souls, the Welshman said. Well, Galley said, hey, I've come a long distance. I'd like to hear Evan Roberts preach. Where is he preaching? Evan Roberts was sort of the man most prominently used in the Welsh Revival. And the response to that question, where's Evan Roberts preaching? He said, well, I don't know. He doesn't tell anybody where he's going to preach. Well, then he wondered, well, I thought he was the leader of the revival. Oh, no. Well, do you mean the newspapers have it all wrong? Well, God specially uses Evan Roberts, but the Holy Spirit's the leader of the revival. Galley answered, probably the way I would answer. Don't we always say that? Brother Galley, we mean that. Look, Brother Galley, there are about 1,000 churches in South Wales. Evan Roberts might show up at my church tonight, but if he doesn't, the Lord will be there in mighty power. Oh, so you're having special meetings tonight. My church has been packed every night for 6 weeks. Well, you mean the other churches in town are using your church for united meetings of the churches? He says, oh no, every church in town from Anglican to Salvation Army is packed. Well, when do you have the meetings? Well, we have the meetings from 6 to midnight. He was astounded. From 6 in the evening to midnight every day? No. From 6 in the morning to midnight every day. He's astounded. You mean the same people the entire time? Oh, no. First, we get the miners, the coal miners, before they go on shift. Mid-morning, we get the housekeepers. At noon, the United meeting. In afternoon, the school children. But from 6 in the evening to midnight, the place will be packed with everyone. Well, how do you keep up with the preaching? He asked. Well, what did you say? How do you keep up with the preaching 6 hours every evening? And this is what Williams, the Welshman, replied. He said, I haven't preached for 6 weeks. He says, well, who preached last night? He said, oh, maybe 17 people, including an old granny of 75 and a boy of 12. Preaching is associated with revival. Now, it may be unusual preaching, but preaching nonetheless. And preaching is emphasized, I believe, to the degree that God's people already possess scriptural understanding. If revival happens among a group that is already biblically literate and educated, you should expect that there would be less preaching because God wants to address other things amongst them. And among a group that is less biblically literate, there'd probably be more preaching. But that's number three. It was marked by preaching. Number four, it was marked by the message of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's first message. And then I'm going to read to you again verses 7 through 12, just because it's so powerful. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. You know what that means? That's a fancy way of saying, you family of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's message was a message of repentance. Now, many people think that repentance is mainly about feelings. Repentance is like feeling really bad about your sin. And friends, that aspect may be there in repentance, but repent isn't really a feelings word. Now, again, I think it's a good thing for a person to feel terrible about their sin. But repent is much more of an action word than a feelings word. John told his listeners, you need to change your mind about your sin. You used to think it wasn't any big deal. Change your mind about that. You used to think God didn't really care much about it. Change your mind about that. You used to think you had some kind of special deal with God where he didn't care much if you sin. No, change your mind. And look, if the feelings of great sorrow are there, wonderful. Praise the Lord. But real repentance isn't evident in feelings. It's evident in action. Even if that action is primarily a change of mentality, a change of attitude. Repentance speaks of a change of direction more than it does sorrow in the heart. And this call to repentance is important and it must not be neglected. It's entirely accurate to say that the first word of the gospel is repent. What was John's first word? Repent. When Jesus began his ministry, what did he say? Repent. When he sent the disciples out, what did he tell them to say? Repent. When Peter gave the first word for what anybody should do on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? Repent. Again and again, this is the first word of the gospel. You could even say this, that without repentance, there is no revival. You can have a lot of strange phenomenon without repentance. You can have a lot of powerful, miraculous works without repentance. You can have significant spiritual excitement without repentance. But real revival will always have a strong element of repentance in it. Number five, John's work was a pattern of revival because it was marked by a sense and recognition of the nearness of God. Look at what verse 2 says in Matthew 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You ever thought of that phrase, is at hand? How close is your hand to you? You come and say, well, my hand's not exactly there, but it's not far. It's within the reach of my arm. It's close. The message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand means that the kingdom is close as your hand. It wasn't as distant or dreamy as they had imagined. And that's why John's call to repentance was so urgent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if it's at hand, you need to repent now. Look, if it's a long way away, well, maybe you got time. Maybe it's going to take time to get you. No, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent now. Now, friends, that message has no power if it's not true, if there's no sense that it's true. But there was in the ministry of John the Baptist a sense of the presence of God, that God was there. And you can say that in some strange way that I don't think I can fully describe, but in this phenomenon of revival, both in the days of John and in history since, there's something that makes revival magnetic. There's a powerful sense of the presence of God. Now, I'm not going to say it's magnetic to everyone. There's probably some people that when God pours out real revival, they want to get as far away from it as they possibly can. Yet there are vast multitudes who are drawn to revival because they just sense God is there. Now, please understand, we're not saying God's there to the exclusion of anywhere else. We're not saying there's like some magic or special place, but there's just this sense, God's doing something special here. I want to be a part of it. It's like a surfer. Now, friends, in my years, I've surfed a lot. I don't even know if I'd call myself much of a surfer anymore. I like to stand up, paddle, and, you know, but as far as getting down on my stomach and paddling to catch a wave, it's been several years since I've done that. But I don't think that I'm ever been a real surfer. Because a real surfer, because I know many of them, if the swell is up, it doesn't matter what else they're doing, they'll go and catch the swell. Just doesn't matter. I have a job, who cares? I'm going to the waves. I have school, I have obligations, I have a final, doesn't matter, I'm going to the waves. You know, that's just the mentality of a real surfer. A real surfer is for somebody that for some period of their time, surfing's basically the most important thing in their life. Well, I'm not saying above Jesus necessarily, but anyway. Now, that's a little bit what it's like with revival. The sense is, swells up, I'm going to be there. God's moving, I need to be there. And notice this, John's main message, his main message wasn't, you're a sinner, you need to repent. John's main message was, Messiah the King is coming. The call to repentance was a response to the news that Messiah the King was coming. And in some sense, he was already present. Number six, it was marked, John's work was, by a surprising response, a remarkable response. Look at it here in verse 5. Have you ever noticed this? Verse 5, Matthew chapter 3. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now, friends, we understand the Bible literally. And when we say we understand the Bible literally, we mean according to its literary context. So the Bible uses figures of speech. This is a little bit of what we would call hyperbole. Matthew doesn't mean that every single person who lived in Judea was out at John. So when he says all Judea, well, it doesn't mean every single. But what it means is, if you were there present looking at the crowd that John drew, you would look and go, man, it looks like all Judea is here. And you'd be right, because there was a vast multitude that came to visit John in the wilderness. Now, nobody could have expected such a surprising, remarkable crowd coming from so far away to such a desolate place. And that response was so great that later on in the book of Acts, we find that decades later, there's still disciples of John in the world. Isn't that crazy? Now, Dr. J. Edwin Orr records that in the mid-19th century awakening in the United Kingdom, in a place called West Bromwich, England, the first revival sermon was preached to 8 people. That's not a very inspiring crowd, is it? I've preached to fewer, I'll tell you that. But there was such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that soon 1,000 people crowded the hall and hundreds were turned away. Hundreds were converted in just the first few months. And in another nearby town, there was such a work of God that they had to have the meetings in the biggest building in town. Where are we going to have our meetings? What's the biggest building in town? And it happened to be the theater. But on the first meeting, there were so many people, hundreds pressing to come in, that they had to, are there any fire marshals present? They had to chain the doors so that no more would come in. That's a fire marshal's nightmare, but it's a revival dream. During that same work of God, Orr wrote about an Irish evangelist named Grattan Guinness, the most popular evangelist in Northern Ireland during this great 1859-1860 revival. And on one occasion, Guinness addressed 20,000 people standing on top of a cab in the street. 50 years later, this is how Grattan Guinness remembered that great work of God. Quote, The predominating feature was the conversion of people of all ranks and positions in ways sudden, startling, amazing. Before that time, I had seen tens or twenties brought to Christ under the gospel preaching, but this movement of 1859 was something quite different. Ministers were occupied until midnight or even until 2 or 3 in the morning, conversing with crowds of inquirers who were crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" That's what was happening in some way in the days of John the Baptist. God has done things and works of revival in a similar way since. Number 7. Wow, halfway through. The work of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 was marked by the confession of sin. And that's a pattern of revival. Matthew chapter 3 verse 6 says, "And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, that was another important aspect, and it's a partner to the call to repentance. You know, the repentance was what John the Baptist preached. Confession of sin was how the people responded to it. And these Jewish people who went out to be baptized by John were very serious about getting right with God. Now, what did John do with people in the River Jordan? He baptized them. He dunked them. Maybe I do want to tread on some feet here. He did not sprinkle them. He dunked them. And he dunked them in what you might call was a ritual washing. Now, ceremonial or ritual washings, even by immersion, were common among the Jewish people of his day. Before you go up to the temple, you had to go take a mikvah, a ritual bath, and usually that was done by immersion. Nothing unusual about a ceremonial or ritual washing by immersion among the Jewish people in John's day. But there was something special about what John did. The grammar of the original text, and this is according to the scholar F.F. Bruce, he explains that that phrase "were baptized" actually means they were baptized while confessing their sins. In other words, they would come out to John and John would say, "Confess your sins." And he would only baptize them if they made confession of their sins. Now, that was different than the mikvah. That was different than the Jewish ritual washings. This was a much more serious thing. I need to repent of sin. It's almost like the mikvah was saying, "Well, I'm not perfect. You know, there's things in my life that aren't great with God. I need to be washed." John's baptism was, "I am a sinner and I need to confess my sin right now, vocally." And John said, "Great, then you can be baptized." You could say that the Day of Atonement was a collective confession of sin for all of Israel. And there were certain sacrifices in the sacrificial system of Israel that required confession of sin. But this sight of thousands of people individually confessing their sin as they were baptized, that was unique in Israel. And in God's works of revival, real confession of sin, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is an early sign of revival. But let me tell you, from my reading, especially from Dr. J. Edwin Orr, this work of the confession of sin is somewhat traumatic. Now, it's traumatic in a good way. And this realness about sin and getting right with God, I think this explains in part why many prayers for revival are not answered. When people pray for revival, this is what they mean from their understanding of revival. They say, "Oh Lord, send revival. Lord, send a season of spiritual excitement." Well, who doesn't want a season of spiritual excitement? But friends, that's not what revival really is. And that's certainly not how real revival begins. If men and women honestly considered the radical confrontation with sin and cleansing that happens during a season of true revival, their real prayer would be something like this: "Lord, please don't revive us. Keep revival far away from us. I'm not ready to deal with my sin." Right, number eight. John's work was a pattern of revival because it was marked by the public demonstration of repentance. You might say, well, David, you've already covered this. You've talked about confession. You've talked about repentance. Well, I just want to make this point one more time here. Look at verse 6 again. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. What I'm trying to say is this just wasn't like a private confession of sin. This was something that was evident to everybody. Hey, look. So-and-so is confessing their sin. Maybe they couldn't hear what the confession was. Maybe that was just, you know, done to a smaller group or just to John. But they're confessing their sin and they're being baptized. People could see it. Now, John offered this, if you want to call it a ceremonial washing, in connection with covering sin, but it did something to demonstrate repentance. And friends, oftentimes that's where repentance is lacking. There's nothing done. John's baptism was a way to say, the Messiah is coming and I have to prepare. I'm going to confess my sins and I'm going to receive baptism to show that I need cleansing. I'm just trying to say this. In true revival, people do something. It affects the way they live. It affects the business. It affects the business of the bars, the taverns, the law courts. It affects the daily life of people. People who study this phenomenon of revival, they kind of debate, was this a real revival? Was that a real revival? In my estimation, the last massive work of God was more than 100 years ago. We call it the Welsh Revival. But spreading forth from the Welsh Revival was really a worldwide work of God. Now, I do believe that the Jesus movement was a kind of revival, a type of revival, but I don't think it just had near the widespread impact globally that the Welsh and worldwide revival had in the early part of the 20th century. In America, there were many public evidences of that Welsh revival. Let me just read you some of them. In Atlantic City, such a revival happened that it was claimed that not more than 50 unconverted people remained among a population of 60,000. In Atlanta, in November, stores, factories, and offices closed for a day of prayer and thousands gathered together to pray. In Louisville, more than 4,000 conversions and 58 leading business firms of the city closed at noon for an hour of prayer. In Denver, on January 4th, 1905, it was declared a day of prayer in the city. At 10 a.m., the churches were filled. At 11:30, almost all the stores and businesses were closed. And at 12 noon, 12,000 people crowded into the largest theaters all over the city for combined prayer meetings in Denver. And every school was closed for prayer. In Portland, Oregon, more than 200 major stores signed an agreement to close between 11 and 2 to allow their customers and employees to attend prayer meetings. Friends, that seems like another world, doesn't it? That happened in the United States of America as an effect of the Welsh Revival. Real revival does something. You can see it at work. Number 9. John's work was a pattern of revival because it was a curiosity to the religious leaders who were hesitant to approve of the work. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Very warm greeting from John to the religious leaders. One of the amazing things about John's work is that he actually brought enemies together. Both Pharisees and Sadducees, who were sort of rival parties within Judaism of that day, they joined together to coming to investigating John's work. And there was something wrong in their manner of heart. We know something was wrong because of the way John spoke to them. Now, in the same way, often in our day, works of revival have been rejected by religious leaders by denominational officials. And listen, it's not hard to sympathize with some of them, because I'll tell you, friends, there are false and bizarre things that are purportedly excused under the name of revival. In the last 10, 20 years, there have been works of just plain foolishness that people called revival. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. And so I don't blame for people being a little bit skeptical. But let me tell you my fear. My fear, and I got to say it's somewhat strengthened in light of Asbury, Kentucky. I do fear that when true revival comes, many people will miss it because it won't look like what they expected. They got a checkbox for what revival is. And if it doesn't check all those boxes, and again, those, I'm not talking about true biblical expectations, but perhaps they're cultural and personal expectations. Maybe there will be a lot of, well, God would never use them in revival, would he? But maybe he would. I'm sure that the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked at John the Baptist. And my first point, he was an unusual man. They said, no way, not him. If God brought revival through us, maybe we would believe it. But him, look at him. There's a locust hanging from his lip. We need to be careful of this. Because the religious leaders in John's day, they didn't accept what he did. They were stumbled over the wrong things. Again, I want to take pains. I'm not trying to say for a moment that everything people call revival is true revival. Everything that is claimed revival. No, especially in the last 10, 20 years, there's been a fair amount of foolishness that people have tried to call revival. But if and when God does bring such a work, don't be surprised if it is surprising. Number 10, we're into double digits already. It was a pattern of revival because it challenged their prior experience. This is what I mean. Verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all that region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now verses 13 and 14, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, I think that continues right along with my previous point. There was enough in this revival to challenge not only the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but, you know, it even challenged those who embraced it. I can imagine somebody saying, I want to go out and see what God's doing out there through this fellow, John the Baptist. And they go out there and they go, well, okay, I think it's cool what he's doing, but do I really have to confess my sin in order to be baptized? John, can you just do it without me confessing my sin? I mean, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad as some of those people I see go down to the river. And I would even say this. The revival work that God did through John the Baptist, it even challenged him. If any mere human should have had everything figured out about this work, it would have been John. But he didn't have it all figured out. John was genuinely confused when a man named Jesus from Nazareth showed up at his work. Why are you here? I know why everybody else is here. They've got sins that need to be confessed and they need to be baptized. Why are you here? And Jesus had to explain it to him. John even tried to stop Jesus from being baptized. But John had to yield to the wisdom and leadership of Jesus, even in his own revival, if we would dare call it. It wasn't John's revival, but we're just speaking about it here, the Matthew 3 revival. Number 11, this work was a pattern because it was marked by unusual phenomenon. Verses 16 and 17, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Friends, I think that's out of the ordinary, don't you? The Spirit, now, Notice, it doesn't say that the Spirit was a dove. It was descending like a dove. Now, it's fine for us to, you know, associate the Holy Spirit with a dove. That's fine. But just it descended like a dove, rested upon him, and then a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Anyone who visited John in the wilderness, if that was their first day coming when this happened, they would, "Does this happen every day?" No, it doesn't. And friends, there are some strange things that can happen under revival. Now, a lot of the strange things that are claimed to happen under revival can be, and I'm not saying this explains everything, but they can be simply reactions to stress or stimuli or a sudden relief. There are people who actually shake or collapse under the intense conviction of sin. A person can be suddenly calmed or elated when they know that their sins are forgiven. Those things can happen in a schoolhouse with a young student standing before the principal, or they can happen when a sinner quakes before God. The point is, strange phenomena are not the point. They're side things. The real effect is the work of God that lasts among them. Number 12, John's work was notable because it was marked by the presence of Jesus. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But I can't help pass up that point. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Isn't it plain enough to say that if Jesus doesn't show up, it isn't revival? If some person on the platform gets more attention than the Savior, I question that work. This is sort of a fear I have in our modern age. With social media and the internet, I honestly don't know. And it's a genuine question. I don't know if that will help or hinder the work of revival. Number 13, John's work was a pattern because Jesus was glorified. Why was he glorified? Because John deliberately chose to glorify him. Look at how John described himself, and he demanded that the glory go to Jesus. Verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." It's as if John says, look, I'm doing a work here, but we all know the work of Jesus is so much greater. When someone gains a lot of attention, like John the Baptist did, whenever they're successful in ministry, there's always a temptation to take some of the glory to themselves. And I suppose in any revival work, there's a temptation to use that work to promote self, to advance self, or to seek fame. But John said, no, I'm going to use it to glorify Jesus. And now, number 14, John's work was significant. It was a pattern for revival because it prepared for a future work. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, friends, as glorious as the work of John the Baptist was, and it was glorious, it was nevertheless a preparation for something else. John's work prepared the way for a greater, a more glorious work of Jesus the Messiah. And that's true for many works of revival. It's no accident that God sent the great outpouring of the Welsh and worldwide revival in the years before the cataclysm of the First World War. It's no accident that the great outpouring in the United States in 1858 and 59, it was called the event of the century by some historians. That great harvest of a million souls when the United States had a population of only 30 million. That happened just a few years before the Civil War. God knew Something is coming. I need to prepare. I'm going to send a work of revival. It's also true that in times past, God has sent seasons of revival to raise up a whole new generation of pastors and leaders for the future. In this sense, you can say that God sends revival as a preparation for future work. So many of the pastors and Christian workers of my generation, they'll tell you, God got a hold of my life in the Jesus movement. That's a great thing that God does in seasons of revival. Book of Revelation says, he who endures to the end shall be saved, and you've made it through 14 points of this preaching. So let me conclude with this. Friends, I don't believe that we can manufacture revival. I don't think we can hype it into existence. I don't think we can have a program to make it happen. But if there's any one method, if there's any one technology that God has connected to the sending of revival, it's simply prayer. So we pray and we look to God. Lord, you've done amazing works in the past. Lord, we do not despise your work in the day-to-day and the ordinary. But we also believe that there's times when you've done extraordinary things. Send such seasons among us. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the day-to-day, the week-to-week, the year-to-year. We see you at work in that. But Lord, we also see both in the Bible and in history these times when you've done amazing things to, as it were, take great steps forward in your work. So Lord, we say with the prophet, will you not revive us again? Lord, send wrath, send mercy, Lord, in the midst of wrath. We see what we deserve as a people, and we call upon you to send a mighty work of your Spirit. Do it, Lord, for the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen.